They took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word this morning. It would go forth and accomplish what you wish to accomplish today. Pray that you would strengthen believers who are gathered here. I pray that you would bring conviction where needed and encouragement where needed, and that you would even grant new life to unbelievers who might be in our midst today. Pray that we would all be strengthened and changed and just have our focus realigned on you as we live our lives in this world. Just thank you and praise you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the title today is A Prophet Without Honor. And, of course, we're just continuing on from what we started last week in beginning Mark chapter 6 here with Jesus returning to Nazareth, the city in which he was raised. Of course, the title coming from Jesus' own words there in verse 4, which we just read, of being a prophet without honor. And just as a little recap, what we talked about last time, we talked about him. He was in Capernaum, which is about 20 miles from Nazareth, and now he's gone to Nazareth. He's gone back to the town that he was raised in. And all of this is taking place in Galilee, which is up further north from Jerusalem. If you're thinking of Bible cities and maps and all that, Jerusalem, of course, is usually the central focus there. And Galilee's a little bit further north. And as I'd mentioned last time, it's an unpopular region. And Nazareth was an unpopular town in an unpopular region. When I say unpopular, I don't necessarily mean that they hated Galileans or Nazarenes. It's just that the typical Jew in Jerusalem just didn't give them the time of day. They didn't think anything of them either way. If they did have to take a position, it would have been a negative one. They did not think much of them, for sure. And so that's kind of when Jesus comes on the scene and with the idea of him being the Messiah or the Son of God, and then he starts doing some of the things that he's doing, you can see how, for a lot of people, that was hard for them to take. This was not the idea they had of a Messiah, that he would be a carpenter from Nazareth in Galilee. I mean, that's just everything about that just smacks of normal at best, low class at worst in the minds of the uptown Jews in Jerusalem. And so Jesus goes back to Nazareth, and you would think, oh, well, they will welcome him with open arms. They'll be thrilled to have him back. You know, the local boy makes good, goes out, and kind of makes a name for himself, and now he comes home, and they're all going to be excited. Well, that's not what happened. And that's what we talked about last time. It does tell us that when he came into Nazareth, one thing I'd mention was that the disciples followed Jesus, and that's what you would expect disciples to do, not just in a physical sense, but obviously even more so in a spiritual sense. If we're going to be disciples of Christ, we are to follow him in this world. We are to follow his teaching and his example in how we live our lives. I'd also mention that there are those in this world who claim to be disciples and yet clearly are not. They would be hypocrites. And the obvious example that I gave, which sparked the whole idea that I was going for there, was when it says the disciples followed him, and you think, oh yeah, the 12. The disciples follow Jesus, just like you said. That's what they're supposed to do. Well, one of those was Judas. And so it would be incorrect to say, look how faithful all 12 of those disciples are, when in fact one of them was not faithful at all. He was a hypocrite. And so we see in that the idea that we should emulate the true disciples and be a true disciple, a true follower of Christ. It shouldn't just be something that we pay lip service to or just act a certain way in front of certain people, or I'll do my thing on Sunday and then I'll, you know, go back into the world and be like the world. We're called to be different from the world. We're called to follow Christ. And so that's our positive example we see from the disciples. And of course, the negative example would be Judas himself, who, as near as we can tell, everything outwardly about him screamed that he was a real disciple. The other disciples never seemed to suspect that he was a phony. And even when Jesus speaks of one of you will betray me, they didn't immediately turn to Judas and say, "Ah, I knew it was you." If you remember, what they began to say was, "Surely not I, Lord. Is it I?" And so they suspected themselves before they suspected Judas. Think about that. And so Judas, obviously high-level hypocrite, or low-level, depending on how you look at that, but he's definitely the example of what not to be in a disciple, which is to say no disciple at all, but merely to act like one publicly. All right, and last time we talked about some of the teaching that Jesus did here in Nazareth that went over so well. I'd quoted from Luke chapter 4, which gives us a little bit of what Jesus said. Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah, and then he tells them that today that's been fulfilled in their hearing. He's declaring himself to be the fulfillment of something said by an Old Testament prophet. This is not just a carpenter. And that's the clear implication there. And it tells us that they were astonished at the things he said. And, of course, that can mean a good thing or a bad thing. Were they astonished in that they loved it or they hated it? I mean, either way, you can be astonished. Shocked, I can't believe he just said that. Or astonished in the sense that, wow, those are powerful words and they're true. Well, as we see reading through the narrative here, the people of Nazareth, the majority of them were astonished in a negative way. They didn't think highly of Christ at all. They eventually tried to kill him, in fact. And so listening leads to astonishment. Astonishment leads to condescension. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? I'd mentioned last time that could even be a derogatory comment on, well, who's Jesus' father? Well, they said it was Joseph, but we all know, blah, 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 you know, one of those things. So they call him son of Mary. And so there's a little bit of condescension taking place here, and they just can't get past the fact that how can this man be as great as he appears to be when he grew up here with us? We've known him since he was little bitty. We know his whole family. We've known Jesus his whole life. And so how could this possibly be the case? Even his brothers who are mentioned, his brothers and sisters are mentioned here. And we talked last time about the fact that, at least with his brothers, even they didn't believe in him and, in fact, hated him. There's an account in John where they try to get him to go into Judea, and when the text specifically tells us that in Judea the Jews wanted to kill him. And his brothers say, "Why don't you go to Judea? Show yourself to the world." They're trying to get rid of him. And it tells us in a couple other places they thought he had lost his mind. His family came to take possession of him, thinking he had lost his senses. And he was accused of being demon-possessed. So, and that's just some of the things that were fired at Jesus, many of those in his hometown. And so the condescension leads to offense, which is where we stopped last time. They were offended at him. And you'll remember that Jesus gave them a couple of examples. And I'd said last time, you know how you really offend someone? It's not by pointing out something that if you and I disagree and I point out something that we disagree on and you say, "Yeah, I disagree with you on that." Well, that usually doesn't offend people. What offends people is when you point out something that they're trying to hide that they disagree about. In other words, they're actually thinking something, but they're not going to say it out loud, but then someone points it out. "Oh, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking this." "That's not what I'm thinking at all." Well, that's usually a sure sign it is. Otherwise, you wouldn't get that reaction. That's what Jesus did to them. He said, "No doubt you will say to me, 'Physician, heal thyself. What you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Guess what they were thinking? Exactly that. It's exactly what they were thinking, which is why the entire account, as it's recorded in Luke 4, ends with them trying to shove Jesus off of a cliff. He definitely struck a nerve in that sermon, apparently. And so we consider that, and just the idea of of the offense they took at him. Jesus had given two examples from the Old Testament, one involving Elijah and one involving Elisha. And in those examples, he speaks of the widow woman that Elijah was sent to help. And he says, you know, there were all kinds of widows in the days of Elijah, but he was sent to help one, that one. And with lepers, Naaman the leper, with Elisha. There was all kinds of lepers in the days of Elisha, but he was not sent to heal every one of them, but he was sent to Naaman. Now, the implication there is pretty clear, what Jesus is saying. I'm not going to heal every single one of you people. And in fact, he healed very few there. Their reaction to that was that they were filled with rage. And the reason for that was because they felt entitled, being from the same town as Jesus. And so today we pick it up talking a little bit more here about Jesus and his offensive ways, and not just in Nazareth. Now, it's interesting when you consider this. It tells us there at the end of verse 3, they took offense at him. And you would think, I mean, if all you knew of Jesus is what you read in, you know, like Sunday school quarterlies or what you see in art and things like that, usually there's this picture of Jesus where, first of all, he's got long flowing blonde hair, which is probably extremely inaccurate for a Middle Eastern man 2,000 years ago. But they Americanize pictures a lot of times, and but it's always the meek and mild Jesus and lowly, and I'm not saying any of that's not true. That's all true. But when you read the New Testament and you really get to get an idea of who Jesus was, he offended people all the time. I mean, he said things that he did. You know, he got crucified, which means obviously that was all in accordance with God's plan, and we're glad he got crucified. It paid for our sins. But from the perspective of the world, he got crucified by being an enemy of the state. He was crucified on a Roman cross at the strong encouragement of the Jews. And so two different forms of local authorities teamed up on Jesus to execute him as a criminal. And so it would stand to reason he must have offended some people at times. And boy, did he. You go back to your hometown and they try to throw you off a cliff. Well, how does it go when you go to towns that didn't like you in the first place? Well, there's a couple of examples of Jesus offending. And it's what's interesting about it is it's typically the religious people that he offends. It's not the prostitutes that get offended by him. You know, it's not the tax collectors. One of those became one of his disciples. And so kind of the dregs of society, the sinners that, you know, you don't want to be around, those were the people that seemed to gravitate toward Jesus. And he didn't condone their sin, but he also forgave. You remember the woman caught in adultery? They come and throw her down and try to get Jesus to stone her in accordance with the law of Moses. And he doesn't do it. He says, where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you? No one, Lord. Well, neither do I. Go and sin no more. And so it's interesting. He gets along well with those types, but it's the religious leaders that they don't like him, and he offends them. Pharisees and Sadducees and Nazarenes and so-called people of God are the ones that are so offended by God. Think of that for a moment. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. The Pharisees in Matthew 15, Jesus offends them, it tells us, because they are arguing with him because his disciples eat with unwashed hands. You know, that's something that would really offend people today too, by the way. But with them, it was a ceremonial, you know, cleansing that Jews were supposed to do before they ate, and Jesus' disciples didn't do it. And they're concerned about being defiled. Your disciples are defiled. And Jesus points out to them, to the Pharisees, he says, it's not what goes inside a man that defiles him. In other words, you're all worried about his defiled hands and he's going to eat and this and he's going to be defiled. Jesus says, not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him, because man's heart is within and it's defiled. And out of the heart comes all sorts of ugliness in terms of spiritual matters. And so Jesus kind of puts them in their place, and he even uses an example, to be honest, that probably offended them as well. He says, with food, it goes into your mouth, it goes into your stomach, and then the NAS says, it's eliminated, which is a very nice way of saying it's eliminated. And you say, well, Pastor, why'd you have to bring up that example? That's a little off color. I didn't bring it up. Jesus brought it up. That was his example, okay? And he made a point, and he made it well. Point being, it's not what goes into you that messes you up in a spiritual sense. It goes into you. It's gone eventually. It's what comes out of you that proves you're messed up. And it tells us in Matthew 15, verse 12, that the disciples came and said to Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement of yours? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Leave them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both fall into a pit. So it's interesting in that case, Jesus offends them, and the disciples, they notice this, and they're a little worried about this because, you know, this they're trying to do some PR damage control there in the sense of, Jesus, you just offended the Pharisees. It would really be good if we had them on our side. And Jesus said, we don't want them on our side. They are blind. They're blind guides of the blind. And if you want to follow Pharisees, you're going to fall into the same pit that they're heading for. And so they took offense at this, and the disciples come and they tell Jesus. And it's not as though Jesus says, oh, well, I didn't mean to offend them. I better go make amends. He doesn't do that at all. He says, leave them alone. Stay away from them. Interesting approach Jesus had. Now, this happened also in John 6, where it says he offended people. This time, imagine this, Jesus in the middle of, he's basically talking about Lord's Supper, what we would call Lord's Supper, and he speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And when you read that in John 6, you really do, you think, wow, I can't believe Jesus said that. And, who would still follow him if, the way he said that? Let me read it to you. John 6, verse 60, it said, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this make you stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And then he explains what he meant by eat my flesh and drink my blood. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I've spoken to you are Spirit and are life. Point being, Jesus offended them with what he said and how he said it. And, there are some interesting reasons as to why he does that. I think there's a lot of reasons you could point to. Just in terms of sometimes Jesus is just thinning the crowds. When there's people there that are just there, they have no interest in worshiping him or following him. Jesus sometimes would say something and he would lose a big chunk of the crowd and the disciples would be upset about it, and Jesus didn't seem to mind. Sometimes that happens. The word offends here, by the way, in Greek, when you look at the end of verse 3 where it says, and they took offense at him, the Greek word there is scandalizo. And you can perhaps hear an English word in the midst of that, scandalizo, from where we would get the word scandal in English. Jesus caused a scandal, in other words. The word literally means to be a snare or a stumbling block. So Jesus was a stumbling block to the people of his very own hometown. I mean, the Son of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he grew up in your town. Imagine that. Well, how are you going to react to him? I mean, once he comes of age and he goes out and he begins his public ministry and he comes back, and this is the Son of God. This is the Savior. And how do you react to that? Well, they didn't react well. They didn't take it well. He was a scandal. He was a stumbling block. And the interesting thing about that is Paul confirms that too in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. He says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained it, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling block." So Jews have the idea, I'll keep the law, I'll be saved. And he mentions here the idea, Paul mentions in Romans 9, that there was no faith. It's faith that saves, not law keeping. And so they did this without faith. And so he speaks of the idea of having faith, namely faith in Christ. And when you look at that, that's a stumbling block to the Jews. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." That's from Isaiah. Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 9. And so the idea that the Son of God and the only Savior that by which you must be saved is a carpenter from Nazareth was way too much of a stumbling block for the Nazarenes to handle. And not just the Nazarenes, by the way, the world over. Jesus is seen as a stumbling block. Well, when you think of this, Jesus going back to Nazareth, and he's going to go home and preach in the synagogue there, and you might think, oh, what a glorious homecoming this will be. No, it did not end well. It did not end well. They heard of his miracles, but they wanted to see their own, and yet Jesus refused to grant them. Now, is there any part of you, because you're nice people, I'm not, so I understand why Jesus did this, but you're nice people, is there any part of you would say, well, you know what, in this spirit of grace, Jesus should have gone ahead and done those miracles for those people? I mean, he'd known those people his whole life, you know, earthly life. You know what I mean by that? And so he should have gone ahead and done that. I mean, imagine all the people he could have won to his side had he done that. I mean, that may be, and if you're thinking that, I'm not knocking that. I'm just saying, obviously, you're wrong because Jesus didn't do it. But I'm just saying, that's a legitimate mindset that, I mean, when you're studying the Scriptures, you read that and you say, well, why didn't he do it? Why was he so adamantly opposed? I mean, when he gets up to preach before it appears, they even ask him for a miracle. He says, I know what y'all are thinking. You want me to do a bunch of miracles. Well, guess what? I'm not doing them. I paraphrase, but that's basically what Jesus said. I might do a few. I mean, there was a Naaman and there was a Zarephath in the days of Elijah and Elisha, and they both, the Lord sent prophets to them. There's a whole bunch of people that didn't get any miracles. And so I may do a few, but most of you, it's not happening. Now open your Bibles to Isaiah. I mean, that's how the sermon started, so to speak. And it never finished in terms of what the Nazarenes wanted to hear. Well, just a couple of ideas on that. Why doesn't he just do it? Why doesn't he just grant the miracles that they wanted to see? Wouldn't it help his ministry? Wouldn't it help them believe? Obviously, the answer to that is no. First of all, what I would say is, why should he do the miracles? I mean, what is it that somehow he should have to do this? You know, a miracle is not something that's owed to anyone, and it's not even something that takes place in the natural realm. It's a supernatural occurrence. And so for the Son of God to step into a situation and, you know, do something that's contrary to nature, you know, heal someone or give sight to the blind, he's not required to do that, first of all. He doesn't owe them anything. And so, in one sense, why should he? In another sense, think about this. If they're really hung up on the physical, and I'm not saying that if you're sick and you want healed, that means you're hung up on physical things, but if they're really hung up on physical things at the expense of spiritual things, then he's not doing them any favors by playing into their focus on the physical. And so, in other words, if they don't have any desire to follow Christ in terms of a spiritual sense, they just want him to scratch their itch. He's not doing them any favors by scratching their itch. He wouldn't even be doing them any favors to be giving them a tremendous, you know, miraculous healing. I mean, he had done some big ones, and that was what they had heard about in Capernaum. He had done some big ones. We'll do some of those here. Well, he's not going to. And the fact is, if they're that focused on the physical world to the detriment of the spiritual, it wouldn't do any good even if he did the miracles. Think of this. Another reason. Why didn't he do the miracles? You know what he did do? He gave them the gospel. Is that worth anything? I mean, the Son of God was in their midst, giving them literal fulfillments of the prophet Isaiah. And here is the fulfillment. It's me. He's given them the gospel, which is far greater than a physical healing. But I think, and you know, this is open to, it's a matter of opinion, I guess. But really, one of the big reasons why Jesus doesn't do the miracles they're wanting him to do, and I think this is key, is what they need to learn is the same thing that we always have to learn, which is that God does not operate on our timetable. He doesn't play by our rules. He doesn't have to submit to our wishes and whims. And the sooner you learn that in life, the better. And so if he goes in there and he just does everything they want because he's trying to gain popularity, he does them no favors because he's not teaching them how it really is in a relationship with the Lord. I mean, he's not a business partner. He's not a buddy. He's God Almighty, and we are his creation. And so the idea that, well, he should do this. He did it for those people. Why not me? He didn't have to do it for them. And he sure doesn't have to do it for you. But if he does, it's an act of grace. Not an act of merit. You didn't earn it. It's an act of grace. So Jesus offends Nazareth. He's a prophet without honor, he mentions in verse 4. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his own relatives, and his own household. You've heard the expression, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, that's kind of the idea here. And, you know, I think it's true in a general sense. If somebody kind of makes a name for themselves and then comes back to their little hometown, there's a general sense in which they're not always so well received. And several reasons. One of all is just plain old jealousy. I mean, if a whole bunch of people grow up in the same place and one goes off and makes it big, I mean, a lot of those people might be happy for that person, but some of those people are just going to be flat out jealous that they made it big, but I didn't. And so there's always jealousy. There's always the idea that, well, I knew that guy way back when. Everybody thinks he's so great. Well, I remember when he was in, you know, eighth grade, and he was not a very nice guy. Well, no, everybody's not nice in eighth grade, but when you think about that, it's, well, if I knew him way back when, therefore they must not be anything today, which is an odd correlation. You know, some people, even a place like Nazareth, I mean, what was the reputation that Nazareth had? We get from Nathaniel when, was it Philip that told him, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, if everybody else thinks that of your town, you don't want to admit it, but sometimes the people in that town think that too. And so here's, you're growing up in Nazareth, you've known Jesus, you know, from the very beginning, and now he goes off and makes good. And while the people in Jerusalem say, well, how can anything good come out of Nazareth? There's also people in Nazareth who would say, how can anything good come out of Nazareth? If he's that great, what was he doing here? It's kind of the old joke, I wouldn't belong to any club that would have me as a member. It's kind of the same idea. And so a prophet being without honor, it's true really of anyone who kind of makes it big and then leaves and comes back, but it's specifically true of prophets, and that's what Jesus speaks of in verse 4. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his own relatives, and his own household. Now, you might say immediately, well, Jesus wasn't a prophet. Well, actually, he was, but he wasn't just a prophet. That's the point. Prophet, priest, king, he would be the fulfillment of all those offices. And so to call him a prophet would not be incorrect, but it would not go far enough to describe who he is. But he does mention, in terms of a prophet, they're not without honor unless they go back home. Now, why would that be the case? Of prophets specifically. I mean, not just someone who goes off and does good and comes back and there's jealousy. Prophets specifically are shunned at times when they come back, for example, to their own home people. They're shunned a lot even when they're out in the world, too. But why is that? Well, for one thing, they're saying things that people don't want to hear. That was a big part of what prophets did in the Old Testament, by the way. Everyone, when they hear the word prophet, they immediately start thinking of predictive prophecy, right? Oh, a prophet's going to tell me how many years it's going to be till Jesus comes back, or they're going to tell me this, or they're going to... Prophet is more than just someone who tells the future. A prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of God, is the point. And what God has to say to Israel many times in the Old Testament is... not what they wanted to hear. And so prophets, for that reason alone, they have a role, an office, a job, whereby they have to tell people what they don't want to hear. You remember, was it Jeremiah who confronted the false prophets? The false prophets were saying, peace, peace, right? Oh, everything's great, peace, peace. And Jeremiah said, they're lying to you. There's no peace. They say peace, peace, but there is no peace. And so he calls on them to repent. Well, that doesn't go well. They don't want to hear what Jeremiah has to say because he's saying things that are hard. Which, you know, ties into the very next thing. Prophets are saying what God tells them to say. And you say, well, this is in a synagogue. Don't they want to hear what God wants for them to say? No. As a general rule, the world does not want to hear what God has to say because their whole mindset, their whole worldview, even their nature is contrary to the things of God unless they're born again. And then they're not the world anymore in that sense. And of course, with Jesus, if you think of him as a prophet in Nazareth, you know, a big reason he's such a stumbling block to them is that they're just thinking he can't really be a prophet. He can't really be anything that great because, and they mention this, don't they? His brothers are all here. We know him. His sisters are here. His mother's here. He's the son of Joseph. He's the son of Mary. He's the carpenter. He's not a prophet. And he's certainly not the son of God, is what they are thinking. And so it leads to, from a prophet without honor to a Savior without miracles. Verse 5, he could do no miracle there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. That could easily be misinterpreted because if you read that and you say, oh, well, Jesus wanted to heal them, but he couldn't. His powers were limited by them. Well, that would be not only incorrect, but a blasphemous view of Jesus and his power as being one who was divine. And so here's a good explanation. This is from Albert Barnes as to what it means when it says he could do no miracle. And if you read one of the other Gospels, it says he would do no miracle. In other words, he refused to do any miracles. Barnes's point is that the miracles would not have really had the effect of what they were intended to do anyway. Here's what he says. He says, it would have been useless to the great purposes of Jesus' mission to have worked miracles in Nazareth. We are not to suppose that his power was limited by the belief or unbelief of the people, but they were so prejudiced against him that they were not in a condition to judge evidence and to be convinced. They would have charged it to derangement or sorcery or the agency of the devil, as they did in John 10. It would have been of no use, therefore, in proving to them that he was of God, to have worked miracles. He did, therefore, only those things which were proper work of benevolence and which could not easily be charged on the devil. He gave sufficient proof of his mission, and he left them in their unbelief without excuse. Sufficient proof of his mission, then he left them in unbelief without excuse. And that's what we see, unbelievers without faith. As we wrap this up, verse 6 tells us he wondered at their unbelief. Again, well, we could do a whole sermon on that. Why would Jesus wonder? I mean, isn't he perfectly aware that they're unbelievers and this is how unbelievers act? I mean, does he need a lecture on total depravity from someone? Does he not get that? And of course he does. You know, it's not a sin to wonder about things. I see things nowadays that it causes me to wonder. Even though I know it's going to happen, I still scratch my head and say, oh, I knew it was going to happen, but man, I still wonder. Don't you do that sometimes? Probably. Well, Jesus most definitely did. He wondered at their unbelief, but I wouldn't take that to mean that it caught him off guard or shocked him or surprised him. I mentioned this a little bit Wednesday night, by the way. You can be amazed at something that you've already seen before. You've seen it 1,000 times, but you still marvel. And the example I used Wednesday night was, I used a couple of examples. One was the Grand Canyon. Maybe you've seen the Grand Canyon. You say, I've seen it 20 times, and you go on the 21st time, and you're still like, I can't believe this place. This is amazing. And so you still marvel, even if it's something that you already know. And Jesus, you know, in his condescending, God became man, and in his manness, if you will, he wondered at their unbelief. I mean, when you think about the amount of evidence in front of them that these people, I mean, you talk about cities that pile up judgment for themselves because of the amount of seemingly the amount of light that's been shined upon them and their rejection of it. There's not very many cities that would be worse off than Nazareth. I mean, Jesus grew up there. And granted, he wasn't doing, ministry for all those years in his growing up years, but clearly there was something different about that boy. Clearly, the only glimpse we get of it is the situation when he was 12 years old at the temple, but clearly there's something different there. And so to get to this point and to hear of everything he's done out there and all you can think of in your selfishness is, well, you better do miracles here. I mean, that's how people are wired. They're so arrogant and self-centered that they've got the Son of God, the only Savior. Only way you're going to know the Father, the only way you're going to go to heaven, the only way you're going to have eternal life is by placing your faith in this man who grew up in your town and you've known him for 30 years. And he goes out and he does these things and he comes back, and what is their reaction? They want to kill him. Angry at him because he doesn't do the miracles they want done. That's the nature of man. That's how man is. Unbelievers without faith. Well, this is a fulfillment also, by the way. John 1:11 says, he came to his own received him not. And so verse 6, we wrap it up with this. Jesus leaves Nazareth. He wandered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. He went other places. So think about this. The best thing to ever come out of Nazareth, and the best thing to ever come back to Nazareth, is now the best thing that is leaving Nazareth. They didn't know what they had. That's how you might look at that. And, you know, you might be sitting here today and you may not know what you have. You don't have Jesus preaching to you this morning, but you do have someone telling you about him. And you may not have that tomorrow. It's interesting when you think of the Lord, the way he works on people's hearts, you know, and how does that typically happen? It happens by way of the gospel. And the gospel is proclaimed, and the idea that we're all sinners, and so we're all in a bad way, eternally speaking, spiritually speaking, and the only solution for that is Christ, and we are to come to Christ and repentance and faith and submit to him and believe upon him, and he's the only means of salvation. And, you know, when that's proclaimed, be it like this, be it in a conversation, be it in written form, whatever, I mean, that's how the Lord works. Sometimes people just read the Bible and the lights come on. That's how it works. And so perhaps today, you know, today you're here and you're hearing something beneficial. And maybe most of it's fallen on deaf ears, maybe it hasn't, but even in these last moments, if there's an inkling there that, you know what, there's something to this that I better pay attention. Because Jesus was in Nazareth for a while, but guess what, then he left and he was done with Nazareth. You don't want to be in a situation where the Lord's done with you. And obviously, I'm not qualified to tell you when that would be, but if the Lord's working on your heart now, I would say, yep, today's the day of salvation. Tomorrow, the Lord may be gone, or you may be. And when I say the Lord may be gone, I mean, maybe he's convicting your heart now, and after today, it never happens again. I don't know. See, that's what I'm saying with this whole thing is I don't get to control what God does. You don't get to control what God does. But we need to be aware and ready to submit when the Lord is working on our hearts. And so I encourage you to do that today. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your blessings. I pray that you would help us through the remainder of this day, that you give us strength and I pray for everyone who's gathered here, Lord, that you would provide what's needed. You know every heart. You know our own hearts better than we do, and so we ask you to work in us and help us. We thank you and praise you. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for taking care of us. Pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.